Lord, thank you that whenever we bring you into the picture, the whole scene changes. There are no limitations with you. As you told Abraham, I am the Lord God. There's nothing too hard for me. Lord, in these modern days, in our westernized society, due to all of the thinking that has been pushed upon us in the last few decades, even many of us have come to exclude you and to look upon your working and your ability with skepticism or to explain it away somehow. God, forgive us, for that is unbelief. Lord, we hunger to see you move, and we rejoice watching you move in different people's lives. Lord, just the ability to see the variety of ways that you have operated in individuals in our own body is magnificent. And we are careful, Lord. We stop to give you honor for it and glory. Now, Lord, as there are differences of ministries, but it's the same, Lord, I pray that you will show us, Lord, what our giftedness is and where we fit. I pray that you would bless this study, the 17th study on the Holy Spirit, as we are building upon that foundation, discovering where we fit. Teach us now, Lord. Instruct us about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We read in verse 7 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. As we've already discussed, God gives gifts to different people in his body. Let me rephrase that. God gives gifts to all of his children in his body. And so our question is not, or our prayer should not be, Lord, give me a gift. I want to know, I want a gift. But our prayer should be, Lord, show me which gifts you have given to me. As he's given to each one a measure of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit to operate so that the body can function in a smooth, beautiful fashion, so that we're strong, we're mighty, and we represent a body that is coordinated to the world, not spastic, each part doing its own thing. And so it's given to everyone. Tonight, as we go down the list, we're coming to the next two, and we're going to cover two or three studies on them. They're closely related, but there is a difference. In verse 9 and 10, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles. Now tonight, we're just going to touch on healing. We're going to go into it more in depth next week. But obviously healing is miraculous. And so there is an interface with both of those miracles. Let me just first say that I definitely believe in miracles. I definitely believe in healing. Because number one, it's happened to me. I've had the Lord physically heal my body. I've had x-rays done. I've had it medically documented. It wasn't just a little thing. Well, I feel like the Lord healed me. When the Lord heals you, you know it. So I believe in it. I've watched God work in so many different ways, and yet I must confess, I do not totally understand healing or the miraculous. And I don't think there's a person on the earth that does. Because God's truth is 360 degrees and our vision is 180. We are finite beings trying to capture the infinite. in these little brains and hearts. That is why so much of our walk is based on faith, where we trust in a person who transcends our limitations. I have watched God break all of the rules when it comes to miraculous healing. I've watched the Lord heal people who had absolutely no faith at all in it. And I've watched the Lord not heal people who really thought and believed in their heart they'd be healed. They had all of the faith that the Scripture talks about. A couple months ago, I had a woman come in the church office. She heard me on the radio. She came in and she and her husband were Christians. She said, "I want you to pray for me. I know, I believe that when you pray for me and lay hands on me, I'll be healed." Now, oftentimes, that is the case, where laying on of hands provides a contact, a point of contact to release faith. And a person in his heart, God has given him a gift of faith, and when that point of contact is there, like there was the mighty rushing wind, or in the book of Acts, there was the handkerchiefs that Paul had, or there was the laying on of hands, that is simply a point of contact, a trigger, a catalyst to release faith. And that often happened. Nothing happened to this lady. I've watched people who were very skeptical be totally physically healed. Now, that was my case. When I lived in California, one afternoon I was having a heyday with my buddies. I was a believer. Took my skateboard out. And I went to a drainage ditch. I watched the punks on their skateboards. They're so good at it. I figured if they can do it, I can still do it. I got out there, I went head over heels, landed on my shoulder, and separated this little acromioclavicular joint, it's called, in my left shoulder, separated it, and I couldn't move it. Got me to the hospital, took x-rays, they put me in a sling, it was immobilized. I couldn't move it if I wanted to, I was in extreme pain. I was a young Christian, I didn't really give too much attention to healing, at least I haven't even thought, let's pray for it. I was in pain. I wanted a doctor. I was in an apartment with a friend of mine, and we were sitting around just praying about some things. We decided we had some time to kill, and we just pray. And Jack was praying, "Lord, we pray for this and for this guy." It was just conversational prayer. And by the way, it was in a low tone. He wasn't hyperventilating. And he just was praying, and he said, "Oh, yeah. And Father, we would just ask that if it's your will, you just touch Skip's shoulder in Jesus' name. And Father, we also pray for this, this, and that." Just went on. And I felt something in my shoulder. And I interrupted his prayer. "Jack!" And I started moving my arm. Now, I didn't come in with all sorts of faith, and his prayer wasn't filled with all sorts of determination like it's going to happen. Although, certainly, there should be that. But again, the rules were broken. The pattern, the formula for healing wasn't there. Oh man, we'd love to have a formula, wouldn't we? We'd love to be able to reduce God to 2 + 2 = 4, see it in a test tube and have it always happen without fail the way we want it to. But God is a person, not a formula, and He acts how He wants, when He wants. And faith certainly is a catalyst. Certainly plays an important part. And we teach that you should come believing, especially pray for the gift of faith. I've prayed for some people and I've watched them recover. I prayed for others and I've watched them die. I don't understand it. Miracles and healing play an important part in the Scripture. I don't think anyone who's ever read the Bible could disagree. The Scripture's chocked full of miraculous interventions by God on behalf of His people. In the New Testament, there is an emphasis some of you may not have caught, the emphasis of a phrase that is repeated over and over again in the Gospels and in the early church, this phrase, seen and heard. and they had seen and heard, or they see and hear. There's a lot of that coupling together. That is, they not only heard the gospel, but they saw some physical demonstration of God's power. I can think of a few instances right off the bat. When John the Baptist was in prison and he was wondering if Jesus was the Messiah they've been looking for so long, he was wondering because he was in prison and it seemed like Jesus was really ill-concerned about his predicament. John the Baptist believed, like most of the other apostles, that Jesus would vindicate the right of the Jews over their land, their sovereign right of capital punishment, and sovereignty over their own law, would raise the Jewish nation up to the pinnacle of importance. All the Gentile nations would rush into Israel, and Israel would be on top. The Romans would be defeated. The kingdom age would begin. John sitting in prison, wondering. And he sent a group of people to ask Jesus, "Hey, are you the guy that we've been really looking for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" And Jesus told the messenger, "Go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." When Peter was called before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for proclaiming the gospel around the streets, they told him it was illegal. They said, "Stop." Peter appealed to the same thing. He said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." When Philip was in Samaria, it is recorded that all of them with one accord believed the things that Philip said unto them when they had seen the signs and heard the message. There is the emphasis. Now today there is a lot of emphasis on one or the other. Why can't there be a blending of the two? Why in some circles is there an emphasis on just the word, the word, the word? It's just hearing. And I agree, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. You can be deceived by looking after miracles all the time. Or there's an emphasis, though, on this side. Signs and wonders, faith and miracles. Hoopla. Why can't you have a blending of the two? Why can't signs and wonders follow those who believe, like it says in the Gospel of Mark? "And these signs shall follow those who believe." Jesus said, "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." The miraculous aspect of the church has waned over the history. Over the years, as church history has unfolded, there has been pockets of resurgence where people see that God is indeed working miraculously, and then there are other times where the focus is not on miracles or on the supernatural, but on defending doctrine, for instance, the Reformation, or the latter period of the early church in defending the Gnostics. And this happens quite frequently. Now, in another study, several studies back, we did a whole section on the Holy Spirit in the last 2,000 years, and we quoted all of the church fathers who attested to the fact that miraculous events and healings were occurring among them. But there has been a waning, primarily in the last few centuries, when the rise of philosophy has swept into society, into the church. Guys like Spinoza, Hume, and then during the Enlightenment, as it was called, miracles were seen as being able to be explained away by natural occurrences. Well, I know it looked like a miracle, but there's a perfectly natural explanation that this thing fell under the order of the laws of nature, and it's very explicable. Nothing really out of the ordinary. It just appears that way. Or people who believed or attested to miracles were called by psychologists, you know, in effect, they were kooks. They imagined them happening. It was a emotional fervor, and they imagine something happening when it really didn't happen. And I don't deny that that is indeed the case with many people who want to see something so badly, and they're in a state of rapture, they're in a state of emotional charge. But you can't wipe away every miracle like that. For instance, in Indonesia, And I know a person who ministered down there. There have been recordings of people actually being raised from the dead. So what happens? The Western skeptics go over to find out. And they start writing their detailed explanations how this is impossible. And they say, now we've examined this and we've done a lot of research and we have found that according to our definition of death, this probably did not occur. Which I find hilarious because in the West, not even all of the doctors and the scientists and the doctors of law can agree on the precise time and moment of death. Over in our country, everybody's arguing about it, but they try to superimpose this Western worldview in an Eastern country. Saying, well, obviously it didn't happen because that is our presupposition with which we approach all of life. Therefore, they really didn't die. They just thought they were dead. Here's the problem. Either overtly or subtly, we are committed to naturalism. In the West, we view anything supernatural skeptically, right? If you hear about it, it's an automatic skepticism. We have been raised with that. We look and we disdain it and we think there's got to be a perfectly natural explanation. If there's not, then somebody doesn't know all the facts and or that person was a little bit deluded or crazy, certainly a miracle could not have happened. We are committed to explaining anything supernatural. We don't leave any room for it. And a lot of us turn out to be intellectual bores. And thus we see nothing miraculous. We don't experience any kind of move of God. Just simply for that reason. If you were to go to a third world country where they don't know as much as you do. For instance, India, a poor country. They can tell you all sorts of miracles and healings that happened that they have seen with their own eyes. They have seen people who've been lame all of their life walk. They've seen God do miraculous wonders in the preaching of the gospel. You see, they don't know any better. They just know God is alive and He works. And they trust Him. Sort of like the bumblebee. You know, the bumblebee, as we've told you. Scientifically, given all the rules of aerodynamics and so forth, cannot fly. It's impossible structurally for a bumblebee to fly. But the bumblebee doesn't know that. So he does it anyway. There are fresh winds that are blowing across our society that are making people aware of the supernatural. Now, these winds are both good and bad. First of all, they're bad. There is an interest in the occult. There is an interest in supernatural phenomena, Eastern religion, the New Age, transmigration. I mean, this stuff is on the air now. Stuff that people laughed about years ago in the 60s is becoming very apparent in the 80s. There's also an interest in the churches to experience God more than just on an intellectual level. There's a real keen desire to see God move in the midst of His people. And that is fresh. It's dangerous because of the other ideals that are coming out in the world and with the New Age movement. So we do have to be careful because even the church is being led astray. But the message is this. People here are fed up with the worldview of the scientific, naturalistic world. They say there's got to be something more to life than just this mundane level, the way science and technology explains it. And so there's a keen interest. You may wonder, as do I, if there was such miraculous activities in the early church and what we read about in the first 2,000 years of history, why is it waning now? Why isn't there the movement of God like there used to be? Let me read to you or refresh your memory with what I read a few months ago by John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was a revivalist. He's the father of the Methodist Church, by the way. He believed in the miraculous. He taught the miraculous. He believed in physical healing. He rode some 250,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel, 3 to 4 sermons a day. And this is what he wrote. The grand reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not that faith and holiness was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began then to ridicule whatever gifts they had not themselves, and to cry them all as evil madness or imposture. The causes of their decline was not, as has been vulgarly supposed, because there is no need for them. The real cause was the love of many, almost all Christians, so-called, waxed cold. This was the real cause why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer to be found in the Christian church, because the Christians were turned heathen again and only had a dead form left. You see, we have over-naturalized the miraculous. Even some of our language reveals this, doesn't it? When a baby is born, we say, "Oh, a miracle. The miracle of birth." Well, it's not a miracle. It happens all the time. People don't flip out when a baby is born. "I can't believe it. It really worked." You compare that with the miraculous in the Bible. People didn't walk by when a lame man who's been lame all his life started leaping and walking and go, "Oh yeah, another healing." And they took note. It was real. It was dynamic. It got intervened in the natural world supernaturally. Or to say the sun is rising. What a miracle. Ooh. What's the definition of a miracle? You see, let's face it. As Americans, our definitions are very loose. We speak incredibly weird. Now, I know this from traveling, and I've listened to the way I talk. When I travel to another country, I have to strip myself from all of my speech idiosyncrasies, all of my slang, all of my hyperboles. You know, we speak in hyperboles. "Oh, yeah, I'm starving to death." Right? "Oh, yeah, I ate tons of burritos that night." Or we say, now picture this in Africa. Say, "Yeah, that's really out of sight." Or we say, if something's good, now we say, "That's bad, man, that's bad." Giving it the opposite. So our language is loose, and so we ascribe miracles. "Oh, that's miraculous." We throw it around. Now, I looked up in Webster's Dictionary their definition of a miracle, and I found it better than even many Christians' definition. Here's the definition in Webster's Dictionary. "A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human activity." A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human activity. Now, if we were to classify miracles and get really scientifically tech about this thing, and you wanted to grade them as grade A or grade B or number one and number two, you could put them in two basic categories. There are miracles that defy the laws of nature. For instance, water being turned into wine. Water does not do that on its own. If you leave water for a long time, it will not distill and turn into a nice wine. Or a person who's been lame, who lacks muscles, who lacks certain organs, to be able to walk all of a sudden, that is not a natural occurrence. It defies the laws of nature. There are other miracles where the laws of nature are worked within the miracle. For instance, Elijah, for 3.5 years, proclaimed a drought. Now, a drought happens. But it happened when he said it, and when it was done and he said it's over, it quit for 3.5 years. It was miraculous, but it included some of the laws of nature. Or Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, chained up, and an earthquake occurred, and they were sprung out of prison. The doors flew open, and the Philippian jailer said, "I'm going to kill myself." Now, an earthquake is a natural occurrence, but it occurred in a supernatural way. There is a gift of miracles, which, if you wanted a definition, is God gives a person a special ability to work miraculous gifts or in miraculous special ways to bring testimony to God. Now let's look at one. We've talked about it. Let's turn to Acts 13. Of course, there's a lot of places we can turn, but I'm going to turn to this one because it's not a gift of healing, which is also a miracle, as we've already read about in Acts 3. But it's something entirely different. Again, you could turn almost anywhere, Old or New Testament, to find an example, but let's look at this one and see how it was used. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, stop. Let that soak in. There is a conflict. We have someone who is endowed with demonic power, sorcery. You have the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. Sort of a little Old Testament action going on, like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Paul the apostle, filled with the Spirit. Elymas, filled with the devil. They meet. Now notice, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and notice what this Spirit man, the Spirit-filled man says. Verse 10. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now here's a case where a miraculous occurrence developed. It was not a healing, although we see miraculous healings all through the scripture. This was a miracle. Blindness. Now this is sort of like a reverse healing. Someone's perfectly well and he gets sick, or he gets a darkness, he can't see, he's blind. He's filled with the Spirit. He rebukes him in the name of the Lord. The guy gets blind. He's groping around in darkness, showing that the power of God can subdue the power of sorcery, the power of darkness. And that whole drama of warfare causes this proconsul to believe and trust in the Lord. Turn to Acts 19. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, I'm not going to get into that. My main verse is verse 11, that unusual miracles were wrought by the hands of Paul. You know, I had an experience before I was saved of dabbling in the occult and calling on demon spirits and having spirit writing, where your arm is taken control of by a spirit and they write messages telling you about your previous lives and your reincarnated lives. Lies of the devil to get a person off Jesus, get him scared, get him believing in reincarnation and New Age garbage. I was involved in it. I had a few experiences where I personally know that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he is working hard on people. I've seen him work. So consequently, seeing the power of darkness, I know the power that is in Jesus Christ. After I became a Christian, I went to hear a man's testimony who was in the Church of Satan. He had left the Church of Satan. He was one of Anton LaVey's heavies. He had a couple of his fingers cut off so that he could perpetually show the sign of Satan. He said an interesting thing that night. He said, "I learned while I was in the Church of Satan to cast spells on people, voodoo spells, and they worked. But we had to research to find out whether or not the person we're casting the spell on was a born-again Christian." He said, If that person was a born-again Christian, had given his life to Jesus Christ, was walking with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, there was a protection around that Christian. And when we would cast a spell, now these were his exact words, if he was a born-again Christian, the spell could reverse its potency and it would happen to us. The very spell we tried to cast on that person. He said, when I found out that those things were happening, I started doing a little more homework, and that's what led me to the Lord. I want to say, we could talk about a lot of miracles in the early church. Miracles were prevalent. Now listen closely and don't misunderstand. They were not the norm. That is, they didn't happen every time you turn around. Now, we've said this before. I'm going to say it again. You read the book of Acts, you can do it in one sitting. You can pick it up and read it like a newspaper. You fail to realize, however, that it's written from a between 25 and 30-year time span. And there's about 30 miracles recorded in the book of Acts, giving an average of about a miracle per year. But see, we don't take that into consideration. You see, we picture the early church as they walk out, grab their morning rock, newspaper, whatever. And whatever they do, get a cup of coffee, boom, miracle. I need coffee, whew, appears, all right. This is the early church. Didn't happen that way. God intervened, it didn't happen all the time in their daily lives. The average is a miracle a year. If we were to write a history of this church and highlight all of the spectacular events in people's lives over the last 6 years, it would read like the book of Acts. God is still working in the lives of his people. Miracles are nothing new. It's not just in the New Testament that we come to healings and miracles. It's become a history of the Jewish people. We were recorded for us in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus. Moses was sent to Egypt by God. Moses was scared. He said, Lord, how do I know that you're with me? God said, what do you have in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it down. He threw it down. It turned into a snake. Moses ran away. God finally said, look, Moses, pick it up by the tail. As soon as he picked it up, it turned into a staff again. And God said, go to Pharaoh. And there's going to be signs and wonders that will accompany your ministry. And they'll believe that I sent you. And of course, you remember the plagues that happened to Egypt at the word of Moses and the word of the Lord. A series of 10 incidences, miraculous occurrences, where God intervened on behalf of his people. Now, it didn't happen after that all the time. Israel didn't get to Canaan and all of a sudden decide, okay, let's have another plague here on the Philistines. They went out to battle. They fought, had warfare. They fought battles. They didn't have those things happening all the time. They weren't the norm. But God did intervene at different times in their history. When he wanted to, by the way, not at their decision. Joshua, there were miracles, crossing of the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho fell down. You find them all the time. You find the book of Jonah, what a miracle. That is so miraculous, it's been discounted. Now, gentlemen, you know what it's like. When you go fishing, how you've heard fish stories all your life. In fact, when you hear somebody who's gone fishing tell a fish story, you're usually skeptical, right? Because fish have an amazing ability to grow after they've been caught. And each time the story is told, they have an amazing ability to grow larger and larger. Have you ever pictured what Mrs. Jonah thought when Jonah came in and said, honey, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. Oh, honey, not another fish story. Christians have even doubted the miraculous occurrence of Jonah, saying it was mythology, or some of their best explanations, they have said that it is an allegory. It really didn't happen. That Jonah represents Israel, and the whale represents Nebuchadnezzar, who came and swallowed up Jerusalem and the Israelites. But they have a big problem, because Jesus said, an evil generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He called Jonah a prophet, and he didn't say, as Jonah was symbolically in the belly of the whale 3 days, I will symbolically die and symbolically rise again.
It was very literal. So not to believe in the miraculous event of Jonah, you have a problem because you have to discount the very Gospels themselves and the words that are in red in your Bible, because Jesus said he was a prophet and said it was a literal occurrence. Of course, I love the story the best of the girl who is facing the skeptic on a street corner, and she'd go out every day with her Bible and just preach, you must be born again, you got to be saved. And there was this intellectual PhD, a skeptic, who would come by and say, oh, you don't believe in the story of Jonah, do you? And all these people are smarter than that. They don't think that happened, this fish story. Fish swallowed Jonah and spit him out a few days later. That's ridiculous. You don't believe that, do you? She said, sure, I believe it. She wouldn't be dissuaded, and she kept on preaching, and he kept on giving arguments. One day he approached the street corner, and he said it all over again. You don't believe in that story, do you? Sure, I believe in the story. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Well, how is it physically possible, he asked, for a man to have his life sustained without an adequate oxygen supply in the gullet of a whale or a large fish? You tell me that. I don't know, mister, but you must be born again. How is it possible for a man in the midst of all of the stomach acidity and the chemicals and the water inside and the darkness to be able to live? Sir, I don't know, but you must be born again. Kept on asking the question. She couldn't answer. She said, sir, look, I don't know the answers to your questions, but tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And he said, well, perhaps he isn't in heaven. How do you know he's going to be in heaven? What if he isn't there? She said, well, then you can ask him. Why is it so difficult for us to believe the miraculous? Think about it. In the 1950s, the Americans and the Soviets invented nuclear submarines where they could take 33 tons of metal, be able to displace water and bring that to a depth of 3,500 feet with human beings inside, and they could stay for a long period of time. You say, oh, of course I know that, but that's the technology of man. Oh, so you're willing to ascribe more to man than to God who created man? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, a scripture probably all of you have memorized. If you don't, you should. Isaiah 55. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For some reason, man has a difficulty handling the activity of God, understanding the activity of God. Somehow these miraculous events couldn't have occurred. Somehow there must be a naturalistic explanation for all of these events that these Christians and Jewish authors claim is miraculous. Just can't handle it. Or maybe you've heard this. Well, now in the early church, of course, they needed the miraculous occurrences and healings to prove that God was alive. See, we don't need him today. We have seminaries. And we can instruct people and give them the apologetic worldview. We can school them on the scripture, school them scientifically to face the sternest critic. And it definitely has its place. I'm all for apologetics. In fact, it's one of my favorite subjects. But in essence, many have said, goodbye, Holy Spirit. Look, we needed you in the early church. You gave us a good start, patted us on the back, but hey, thanks a lot. You can take a vacation now. Go back to heaven and do whatever you need to do. We're on our own. Not giving him the place that he deserves or expecting the kind of things that he wants to do. Now, whenever we bring God into a situation, the limitations must go. The limitations of any tough problem that we experience, a whole different picture comes into view when God is brought into the situation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's a miracle. That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? Light be. Land be. You could do a better imitation. God spoke it into existence. Now that's a miracle, but you see, It is not a big deal for God. When we look at something and we call it miraculous, and God says, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We have to keep in mind that although it's tough for us and it's miraculous for us and we can't conceive of it, for God it's not a big deal. Let me give you an example. Take a television set to an unreached people group, okay? An uncivilized group of people. They've never seen television or modern technology. They still live in the boonies with little leaves around them and spears. Turn on the television. Do you think that they will think a miracle has happened? Oh, yeah. They'll probably bow down and worship that little, you know, Ted Koppel appears on the screen. They think, wow. They'll start worshiping him. Images, little people are stuffed in that box. You think, oh, no, that's not a miracle. We know the technology behind that. We figured that out. We know how electricity works and how light is transmitted through channels and broken up and there's color images. Yeah, but 100 years ago, we didn't know that. You see, to us now, it's no big deal. 100 years ago, it was. To certain people, it was. For us to see something miraculous, something that is not according to our laws, we have to recognize that for God, it is not a big deal. God operates on a different set of laws. So we go, wow! God didn't go, it worked! This is amazing! Look, there are laws of nature. Part of my college training was science. And I understand that there are certain laws of nature that have cause and effect, and you can test them out and they'll always be the same. But there are other laws that supersede those laws. For instance, there's a law of gravity. Watch. It works. I can do this 50,000 times, it will always fall. Now, there is the law of gravity right now working, but my Bible is still in my hand. It hasn't hit the podium. Why? Because there's another law superseding it that says my hand or an object can hold up this weight and prevent the law of gravity occurring in this circumstance. How many of you have flown around the world or flown to another country? Raise your hand. Did you fly in a 747 or a big jet, right? Have you ever stopped to think how it seemingly impossible it is for that big metallic object to take off? Think of a 747. It can house 500 people. 500 human beings. We could all get in a jet and fly around the world. That's a lot of weight. It's made out of metal. It's got some 6,000 cubic feet of storage space underneath the compartment. It can house 45,000 extra pounds of baggage. Now, according to the law of gravity, that thing should stay down. That is heavy. But there's another law that supersedes the law of gravity. There's a law of propulsion and thrust, aerodynamics, that causes the dynamic of the wind against the surface of the metal wings to displace the air and it flies. It's just another law superseding the law of gravity. So why cannot God, since His ways are above our ways, enact His own laws that to us would seem miraculous, but to God it's status quo? It's just another law, a supernatural law, superseding the law of man. To us it's miraculous, to God it's not a big deal. That's why we must remember, as the early church did when they prayed, to bring God into the problem. As the early church was facing persecution, they said, oh Lord, You're God. You created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. Now here's our request. You see, they got their focus on how great God was, that God can enact His own laws apart from the laws of man, which we would call miraculous, an intervention of the divine in an extraordinary way in human affairs. Unbelief hinders the Lord from working. I'm going to read a scripture to you. You don't have to turn to it. I'm going to read it out of the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Now listen to this. Jesus goes back to His hometown in Nazareth. But listen up. There was a problem in Nazareth. They knew Jesus. I mean, He grew up there. As someone once said, an expert is simply somebody else, someone from another town. Oh, so-and-so is coming from New York or California. Ooh, wow, yeah, he's great. Because he's from somewhere else. Now, Jesus comes to his own town. And they said, when they had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get the wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Or is his mother not called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark's gospel puts it a different way. When Jesus was at one particular juncture in his ministry, and he could not do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. Unbelief can stop the flow of God. Have you ever been in a meeting, for instance, some of our communion meetings or afterglow meetings, where there is an air of expectancy? It's like people know, they're anticipating, they believe that God's going to do something. And you watched as God has done some pretty incredible thing. But maybe you've been in other meetings where there's this air of skepticism, disbelief, doubt. Another reason why the Lord does not move in miraculous ways in modern times is because people are afraid. And I don't blame them in some instances. People are afraid of what might happen if they yield to the Holy Spirit, because they link the miraculous gifts of the Spirit with people who abuse them. Now, why is that when we hear of the miraculous gifts or healing, that we automatically link it with people who abuse them? And why is it that when a person receives a gift of the Holy Spirit, they have to talk different, walk different, clothe themselves different? And it's like they turn and they become abnormal. And people look at that and they think, I don't want to be like that. I'm afraid I'll turn out like that guy. And I don't blame them. And I believe there's someone here tonight who's going to receive a healing. Now, why does a person have to yell or shake or quake? Why can't a person say, look, I'm going to pray for you, okay? Let me lay hands on you and just trust that the Lord's going to heal you right now. Father, we claim a healing in Jesus' name. Why can't it be simple? See, people see that and they're flipped out by it. They're afraid of it. I'm not afraid of God. I'm afraid of the abuses in the name of God. But you should never be afraid of God. Also, people are afraid because they see certain individuals obsessed with this area. Jesus said that signs and wonders would follow those who believe. Some believers are following signs and wonders. They're obsessed with it. Now, this usually occurs when a Christian has been brought up in a dead church who's never believed in the Holy Spirit. They've never given any attention to spiritual gifts. They've shunned them all of their lives. They've been taught that it doesn't exist anymore. And if that person comes in contact with the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way, oftentimes that person goes overboard, the pendulum swings, he becomes obsessed with it. That's all he can talk about. He's got to find every meeting where there's speaking in tongues and shouting and healing, or he's never satisfied. And oftentimes there's an imbalance because of the way he's been raised. And people look at that and they're afraid of it. And they're afraid, so they just don't want to let the Lord in because perhaps something might happen. Well, something is going to happen. That's the beauty of it. But if you let the Lord do it, you don't have to worry about turning out like somebody else or someone else, especially who has abused a gift. Now, I want to close in the next couple minutes just telling you some dangers. And I'll probably expound on this next week. And we'll speak next week specifically on healing. There's dangers in using or having the Lord work in a person's life miraculously. There's some warnings. Number one, as I said, people follow signs and wonders. It says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and chapter 2, that people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs. And it says that Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man, that they were after Jesus for a loaf of bread. They wanted something miraculous. They weren't interested in his person. They weren't interested in the healer, but the healing. They weren't interested in the miracle worker, but just the miracle. And it says Jesus would not commit himself to them. So there's a danger in just following the event instead of the Lord. There is this false notion that I need to talk about, and I probably won't be able to go any further till next week. But there is this notion, it's a false notion, that by the infilling and the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are able to perform the same works Jesus Christ did upon the earth. Because when Jesus was upon the earth, this is the teaching, he performed the miracles as a spirit-filled man. Now, it's not that they would deny that Jesus was God, but he didn't do any miracles supernaturally other than he was just a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came upon him mightily. But the Bible also says the Spirit came upon him without any limitation. And because Jesus operated in the gifts as a man filled with the Holy Spirit, we too can do the same things Jesus did. Because Jesus said, "Greater things shall you do." But Jesus didn't mean you'll do more spectacular things, but you'll do more in number because the Holy Spirit was going to fill all believers. You're not going to be localized in Palestine and Galilee and Jerusalem, but the gospel is going to spread over all the world. The Spirit will indwell you, and wherever you go, the Spirit goes, and the Christianity will continue, and you'll do greater works, more in number, not greater, more spectacular gifts. This teaching denies a basic doctrine of the Bible called the uniqueness of the Son of God. That is, Jesus is man and God at the same time and holds a unique position with the Father. Jesus did things that you and I were never supposed to do. Jesus said, "I myself have the power to lay my life down and rise myself from the dead. Can you?" Jesus said all judgment was committed to him. Is it committed to you? Jesus said he had the power and the authority from the Father to forgive sins. Can you? No, not in the same way Jesus did. You can proclaim that Jesus forgives, but you cannot forgive like Jesus forgives. The Jews remarked that Jesus was constantly making himself equal with God. You know why? Because he was making himself equal with God, because he was God. And he was also the unique Son of God who held a position and performed things that you and I were never meant to duplicate. Now, other things we were meant to do. Jesus did say that you will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Jesus said you'll speak with new tongues. It talks about in the New Testament the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we are not to duplicate the same things Jesus duplicated, for he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. That's erroneous. That's not true. We'll cover the next two dangers next time we meet. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will be open. Lord, that we won't be so open-minded that our integrity and brains leak out, but that we will be open to your Spirit, to your movement. Our hearts would be open, desirous to see you move in a new and fresh way, that we will not clamp down or hinder the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.